starting on page 191, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi created this beautiful analogy, which has been repeated many times since he's discussed it by many of the Meforshim, who explain that the Mishkan, and then subsequently the temple, is really a macrocosm of the human body. And that really, just like a human body is comprised of a body and a soul, so too the macrocosmic body of the Jewish people is the Mishkan, and the Shekhinah, the divine presence which rests in the Mishkan, is the soul, the divine soul that rests within this communal body of the Jewish people. And that was his attempt to explain some of the details of all of the things we find inside the Mishkan, which he said in the previous paragraph, that all was done with order and planned by divine wisdom. So just like Hashem carefully designed the human body so that it is the most matim, it is the most perfect structure to fit with the human soul, and that all of the organs of the body are perfectly organized and structured with divine intent, so too all of the utensils and all of the protocols that were put into place in the temple and the Mishkan are done so in order so that the Shekhinah can most appropriately mesh with the physical items that are contained in the Mishkan. And at the time, using the commentary of Kol Yehuda, Rabbi Yehuda Moscato, who's one of the classic commentaries on the Kuzari, we had given out this flyer to show how the Ark, the Aron, corresponds to the heart, the Kruvim correspond to the lungs, the fire which burns the Karbanos, the incense and the menorah lights, correspond to the sort of the warm spirit that animates a human being, which is divided into three organs, the liver, the heart, and the brain, etc., etc., etc. The Mishkan carriers, the people who would transport the Mishkan, correspond to the hands and the feet. Elazar corresponds to ethereal components, and so forth and so on. The only part of the body that is not analogized in the way that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi has described the Mishkan is the most important part of the body, which is what? Now the heart is, but the head, the entire head is not mentioned at all. The entire head. He's got the nose, the throat, but he doesn't have the head and the brain. The brain, really, most importantly. So that leads to page 196, paragraph 27. The Kuzari said, "Rabbi, you have amazed me with your analogies between the sacrificial order and the human body, but I have not yet heard the analogy regarding the head and its sensory organs." You know, he's talked about the nose and the throat which manage breathing, but he hasn't talked about the sensory components, the ears, the eyes, the nose which smells, the mouth which tastes. Nor have I heard an explanation of the anointing oil. So there's a certain part missing from your analogy that you've drawn. So in paragraph 28, the rabbi says, "It is true that the source of wisdom, the Ten Commandments, which on the tablets rested in the Ark, and the Ark is analogous to the heart and not the head. The Ten Commandments were transformed into the 613 individual commandments of the Torah." And we know that Rabbi Sadia Gaon says this as well. The Ten Commandments are really an encapsulation of all of the Taryag Mitzvot. So we know that all of the commandments are placed into the Aron, which is why a Torah scroll rested next to the tablets. The Gemara says that inside the Aron Kodesh, in the Beis HaMikdash, and in the Mishkan, were not only the two tablets, but also there was a Torah scroll that was written by Moshe that was also placed inside the Aron as well. As it says, "You shall place it on the side of the Ark of the Covenant of God." However, from there, two kinds of wisdom emerged. The wisdom of Torah and its sustainers, the Kohanim, and the Kohen is viewed not only as the person who ministers in the temple, but also the person who's in charge of maintaining education within the Jewish community, and the wisdom of prophecy and its sustainers, the Nevi'im. So essentially, what is being suggested by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is that the brain is represented and the sensory organs are represented in the sacrificial order, but by human beings who work in and around the temple as part of Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership of the community, represented by the Kohanim and the Nevi'im, they represent the head. These two groups of people became the cognizant advisors who exhorted and reminded the nation. They then represent the head of the nation. So if you're looking for an analogy to the head of the Jewish people, don't look at physical components of the Beis HaMikdash, but rather look at the human beings who are in charge of leading the people. So quite literally, that represents the head of Klal Yisrael. Okay? Are you with me so far? So if the head is represented by the Nevi'im, who received divine wisdom from Hashem, and the head is represented by the Kohanim, who represent also people who are in charge of communicating and educating the populace as far as how to live their lives and how to govern their society, so then there's only one problem. So the Kuzari said, so it would seem that today you are a body without a head and without a heart. Let's look at the state of the Jewish people today. We are headless and we are heartless. Why is that? So headless in the sense that we don't have Nevi'im and we don't have Kohanim in the same role that they used to be. Now it's true that we have religious leaders who instruct the people, but if the Navi represents divine communication, where when we have a problem, we turn to Hashem, we ask Hashem, tell us what we're supposed to do, and we no longer have the Nevi'im who can actually communicate with God and find out what we're supposed to do, so then we don't have a head anymore in that sense, that there's no one to really consult who can get the authoritative divine response. That's what he means to say, that we're a nation without a head. And what does he mean that we're without a heart? Is because what was the one thing that was taken into captivity even before the temple was destroyed? It was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the Aron. And that therefore, even though since the temple has been destroyed, we have rebuilt Jewish communities throughout the diaspora, and even in Eretz Yisrael, we've rebuilt Jewish communities. And therefore, you could say that the body of the Jewish people is still strong. Nevertheless, we have no heart. We have no Aron Kodesh that conveys the divine wisdom of the Aseres HaDibros and the Taryag Mitzvos in the Sefer Torah. So this is a very, very sad pronouncement that Rav Yehuda Halevi is placing into the mouth of the Khazar king. You're only a shadow of your former selves. If you're saying that the body of the Jewish people needs a heart, which is the Aron, which brings down the divine presence, and it needs a brain to represent the divine communication with Hashem to be able to instruct us how we're supposed to live our lives, we don't have those things in the same way that we had them in the past. So we need a response to this. So we turn the page on page 198. The rabbi replied, "What you say is true." Thank you very much for the call. What you say is true. What you say is true. Moreover, we have no real body, just scattered bones akin to the dry bones that Yechezkel saw in his vision. Meaning, you're right. Number one, we have no heart, we have no brain, and even the body that still exists, the vestige of the physical existence of the Jewish people, is also only a pale shadow of its former self. Because even Jewish community, our temple's been destroyed. The Jewish communities that we have today are only the dry bones of the vision of Yechezkel. I think we may have discussed sometime in the past that this vision that Yechezkel has about the dry bones being resuscitated is an analogy, of course, as the Navi itself says, is an analogy to the Jewish people. The Gemara debates whether this event actually occurred or not, or was it merely just the vision that Yechezkel had in a dream? But Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is not getting into that. He says, this is the dry bones. Nevertheless, king of the Khazars, these bones have some remnant of life left in them, for they once were utensils for the head, heart, life force, spirit, and soul. In other words, we still at least have a shell that used to hold and contain the spirit of the Jewish people, even though now it is empty. And if you recall, that was the reason why Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi said that even today, Eretz Yisrael has virtue. Because even though the divine presence has left Eretz Yisrael with the destruction of the temple, Eretz Yisrael is the former repository of the Shekhinah. And therefore it retains for 900 years, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi said, that the Shekhinah dwelled with intensity among the Jewish people. So you're right, it doesn't exist with the same level of intensity as it used to. But we are the shells of what used to remain. They are therefore better off than the intact bodies whose head, eyes, ears, and remaining parts are as if made of stone and plaster. These bodies never had the spirit of life within them, nor is it possible that it ever will reside in them. Rather, they are forms that resemble man, but are really not man. And so what he's referring to are the structures among other faiths that seem to be vibrant and flourishing, and yet are really statues, are false gods that really have no life in them whatsoever. So what would you rather have, says Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, would you rather have a body that's on life support, that is headless and heartless, but at least there's hope of resuscitation one day when you do a heart transplant and a brain transplant, and restore the life back into that body that was once fully alive? Or would you rather have a statue that was never alive and never has any hope of resuscitation because it never had life in it in the first place? You can't bring an inanimate object to life, but you can take an animate object that once had life in it and still has the vestiges of just that very, very small amount of life support that is still on, and you can restore life to it. That's what the Jewish people represent. And so, of course, this is all part of the polemic that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, the apology that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is presenting on behalf of the Jewish people. It's true that we are a people that have been demoted to a very, very great degree from the level that we were in our heyday. We don't appear to be flourishing in this particular period in history. We certainly are not the leaders of our generation. We are not ascendant. But at the same time, what we do represent is that vestige of what really did have divinity resting within it at one point in history. And there's always the hope of that resuscitation taking place. When it comes to other nations who are, we see flourishing today, that's a falsity. Their flourishing on a spiritual level is not really flourishing. It's an imitation of life, but it's not the same thing as life. Anyone? So let's see. The Kuzari says, correct, I agree. Kidvarcha kenhu. That's in paragraph 31. Now in 32, the rabbi continues, and he says, these dead nations, we consider them to be dead. They have no value, they have no real life in them. Who have tried to imitate the living nation have not succeeded in anything more than external similarities. They have erected shrines for God, but no sign of divinity has ever appeared in them. They have lived as ascetics in order to achieve prophecy, but none have achieved it. They have polluted, angered, and rebelled, and yet no fire has come down from heaven to punish them. Now, that in itself is also a sign that God is not connected. Doesn't make a difference, says the rabbi, whether they do good or they do bad. God is sort of ignoring them. They're sort of off the, they're not even on Hashem's radar. And that's in contrast with when the divine presence was within the Jewish people. When we did good, a fire comes down from heaven and consumes our sacrifices. When we do bad, a fire comes down from heaven to bring retribution, as it did with Nadav and Avihu when they offered a foreign fire to God. So you see that there is, when the Shekhinah is within a people, there are manifest signs that Hashem is with them. So no nation, since the existence of the Jewish people in the temple times, in biblical times, and temple times, can ever make that claim that God has been manifest within their nation. Show me a nation other than the Jewish people who can make the claim that miracles happened as a result of the divine experience being manifest within the people. Nor have they suffered any sudden plagues, all of which would clarify to them that their punishment was coming directly from Hashem. And when, because of their misdeeds, their heart, namely their holy shrine upon which they focused their prayers, was destroyed, their welfare did not change as a result. Rather, their welfare changes due to purely natural causes based on their numbers, their strength, and their unity. On the other hand, when our heart, namely our temple, was destroyed, we too were lost. And when it will be healed, so to speak, then we too will be healed, regardless of our number or any other circumstance. For our leader, king, ruler, and sustainer, amidst our state of dispersion and exile, is the living God. So, again, this is part of the Khuzari polemic, comparing the Jewish people to the other nations. When we are ascendant, there is no one as ascendant as Klal Yisrael. And when we are in our descendant stage, when we're on our lowest level, when we're wallowing in the mud, no one wallows better than the Jewish people. No one suffers more than the Jewish people. And nowhere is it more manifest that the Jewish people have been rejected from Hashem more than in the history of the Jewish people. Our history is a veritable roller coaster of experience. That's why we're compared to the moon. We wax and we wane, we wax and we wane. And that has been the story of the Jewish people. And if one is discerning, one can trace the history, our national history, based upon the way that the prophets explain it to us, is based on our behavior. So when we were good, we were ascendant. When we were bad, Hashem punished us, destroyed our temple, and took away our glory. Yeah. Yes?
I may have missed this at the beginning of last week, but this king, what was his, I have two questions. What was his religion? And I have to assume that the other religions in this time period was primarily Islam
and Christianity. Yeah, that's exactly right. We had explained some time ago that the king was a pagan before he found Judaism. At least that's the narrative that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi presents. This part of the world, the Khazar territory, if you look at the map that's at the beginning and the introduction of the book, you notice that the Khazar kingdom was positioned right smack in the middle of these two empires, the Holy Roman Empire, which is to the north and to the west of the Khazar kingdom, and the Persian and Islamic Empire, which is to the south and to the east of the Khazar kingdom. And so the Khazars really represent somewhat of an anomaly. Initially, when they were an autonomous nation, they resisted the advances of the Romans and the Christians. They resisted the advances of the Muslims from the south, and they retained their autonomy. There are some scholars who theorize that the reason why they actually embraced Judaism historically was in order to maintain that autonomy, because as an empire in the ancient world and in the medieval world, the way that you maintain your sense of individual autonomous identity is through your partially, at least through your religious identity. See, religion is a political tool in the medieval and ancient world. It's a tool to keep an empire cohesive and to distinguish your empire from another empire. That's why there was a lot of political positioning between Christians and Muslims for world domination. It wasn't so much that everyone was acting l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven. It's not that Christians felt, gee, we got to teach those Muslims the true, you know, that Yashka is the true way to go. And that wasn't, most people were not motivated by that. The generals of the armies and many of the emperors were motivated by land conquest and amassing larger empires. And the way that you incorporate a city-state or a nation within your empire and giving them a collective identity that unifies them with everyone else in your empire is by having them accept the same religion. Then you're all under the same banner, as it were. So how did the Khazars remain independent and stave off the advances from the north and the south? They had to sort of identify themselves with another monotheistic faith, and the only one that was left was Judaism. That's certainly not the way Rabbi Yehuda Halevi portrays the story. He portrays the story as a dream that the king had that inspired him to seek out proper faith. And he arrives at Judaism based on the disputation that takes place at the beginning of this book between a priest, a qadi, an Islamic judge, and a rabbi. And then, of course, the fourth one being the Greek philosopher. He finally, through the arguments that go back and forth, embraces Judaism. And still, the rest of the Khuzari is his effort to try and understand more completely a lot of the different essentials and fundamentals of Judaism. So embracing Judaism is not an easy thing to do. It's why we don't have that many converts to Judaism. Who would want to convert to a nation that is dispersed throughout the world, doesn't have its own sense of nationalism the same way that other faiths do, doesn't have a pope, doesn't have a caliphate, right? And is a persecuted people that are downtrodden and represent just, you know, a half of 1% of the human population.
And you don't even mention the house prices in from neighborhoods.
That's right. And then the tuitions, yeah. The tuitions also, yeah. So part of this is to explain to the Khazar king, this religion that you've already converted to, you have to understand, yes, on a national level, you know, on a personal level, the beauty of Judaism that it brings to the individual life to have a Shabbos, to have a life of Torah and mitzvahs, is truly rewarding and inspiring for the individual, gives the individual the sense of purpose. But when we speak about the nationalism of the Jewish people, we have to appreciate that our national spirit is a shadow of what it used to be. We are without a brain, we are without a heart, but that's why we keep looking towards the future. We look towards the future because we know that just like there was a glorious past for our nation, there's a glorious future for our nation as well. And that's, I think, important for a convert to hear. And it's also important for the audience that, for whom Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is writing his book. Remember, who is he writing his book for? He's not writing his book for Khazars, even though the name of the book is the Khuzari. He's really writing his book for his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews in Andalusia, which is, you know, the southern part of Spain that is under Islamic domination in the 12th century. He's writing it for his Jewish community, who feel the sense of despair, a sense of inferiority, a sense of whereas the rest of the world feels settled and feels in control of their destiny, we as a nation are the dhimma, we are the second class citizens, we have to pay the jizya, we have to pay the tax to the Islamic authorities because we're not Muslims. We've always been second class as far as we can remember, right? So how do we reconcile that with the pride that a Jew is supposed to have in his faith? And the answer is that we are a body without a brain and without a heart presently. And yet we will be healed, and we will come back to life. Don't be swayed by all of the shrines and temples that seem to be very successful, because they're poor imitations of the original. And nowhere has there ever been manifest in these other faiths a sign that Hashem is in any way pleased with that kind of divine service. Okay? So, paragraph 33, on bottom of page 199. Kuzari says that's true. It is inconceivable that any other nation would be able to retain its identity in its exile without eventually being assimilated into the dominant culture, and certainly not after such a long period of time. Look at all the other nations which arose even after the Jewish nation that have been lost to history without even a memory remaining. Among them are Edom, Moab, Ammon, Aram, the Philistines, the Chaldeans, the Medes, the Persians, the Brahmins, the Sabaeans, and many others. So look at how many nations have been consigned to the trash bin of history.
Isn't that what Mark Twain said?
Yeah, Mark Twain said a similar quote about how all of the other nations, the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians, they all persecuted the Jews, and where are they today? Yeah, it's the same thing. He got it from Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. So how is it that we've been able to stay intact? How is it that we've been able to survive for so long? The answer is because we're still on life support. We still have a vestige of life that beats within our national identity, within our national spirit. And that's still keeping us alive. And when we start paragraph 34 next time, what I want us to consider is now we're going to be embarking very shortly on the passage, one of the most controversial passages in the Kuzari, in our analysis of Isaiah chapter 53, which is known as the suffering servant. And this is one of the great polemics that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi lodges against Christianity and their interpretation of Yashka's suffering on the cross. And indeed, when we think about suffering, the Jewish people have suffered far more than any individual, even an iconic individual like the Nazarene. And as a result, if we want to be able to explain how human sin is expiated through the suffering of one individual, the individual is not Yashka, the individual is the nation of Israel as an individual nation. And that's going to be our upcoming discussion. Our discussion of the suffering servant. Okay, we'll hold it here for today.